Mark chapter 10, we read the verses. You heard a change at the start of them. Jesus has moved on in some of his travels. He's now en route to the capital city. Early parts of Mark, he's been up in Galilee, up in the north. That's how Mark's told the story. But now there's a journey going on to the great city on the hill, the heart of ancient Israel. He's travelling through Judea, it says. He's travelling through the part of Israel where John the Baptist preached. Maybe you remember right back at the start of Mark's Gospel. It says that Jesus crosses the Jordan. He goes to the other side of the river that forms the boundary of Israel and Judea. That's the Jordan where John the Baptist baptised. But of course, where is John the Baptist now? He's dead. Killed by King Herod, as we read earlier in Mark's Gospel. And Jesus knows that this journey is the journey to his death. He's heading the same way. The authorities will get him. But the Lord Jesus presses on with this journey. He is determined to go through all the way to Jerusalem. He knows what's coming. He's told his disciples what's coming. But he's going to go there. He's ready because it is, as we've talked about, God's route to victory. When Jesus is broken, God's strength will be unleashed. But before all that happens, before we get to the extended description of the events that surround the cross that we're all familiar with, before that happens, Jesus has some final points to make about his kingdom. The kingdom he's come to set up. The kingdom that will be built on the foundation of his sacrificial life and death. He's got some points to make about this kingdom. And again, the emphasis will be what we've seen before. How different it is from the other kingdoms of the earth. How it will not be like the way other kingdoms have functioned. Including, and maybe especially different from ancient Israel. He has come to do something new. Now in verses 1 to 12 of chapter 10, that comes through. And it comes through a particular lens. It comes through the lens of a discussion about divorce. And we're going to deal with these verses on divorce over two sermons. Why are we going to use two sermons? We're going to use two sermons for this reason. Divorce is an important subject. And it's a sensitive subject. It has probably touched all of us in some way. Whether it's been our own divorce, whether it's been within our family, whether it's been amongst our friendship group. It will be there within our lives. And I want to be careful. As you heard in verses 1 to 10 of chapter 10, verses 1 to 12 of chapter 10, Jesus speaks firmly on this topic. But his words are not all he has to say about divorce. So I want to understand this, why he talks so bluntly here, and in this sermon we're going to think about that. We're just going to deal with the verses as they are. And then next time, what I hope to do, God willing, is take a broader look and what the New Testament would say to us about marriage and divorce, Christian marriage, and maybe when divorce is needed. But today the plan is this. We're just going to focus in on the verses themselves. We're going to try and hear how Mark brings this to us and why it's put in the terms it is. So we can grasp the verses first. I'm going to do it in two halves. I'm going to talk firstly about Jesus handling an issue raised by the Pharisees as he teaches the crowds. And then secondly, we're going to zoom in the final verses and see Jesus handling his 12 disciples and the high standard he lays out for them and for all believers. So let's go to the verses. Chapter 10, verse 1. Jesus then left that place and went into the region of Judea. As I say, Mark is making us aware that Jesus is moving on And he uses that like a marker in his writing as well to show that the story is progressing. The way in which Mark is recounting this is progressing as well. Here's the next part of my gospel, as it were, he's saying. As we said before, Mark never put chapter numbers in. He never put verse numbers in. They weren't there. They were put in hundreds of years later. For Mark, he indicates how the story shifts and moves by the phrases he uses. And so here Jesus is moving, and we're moving with him in the storyline. He's travelling south. He's been in the north. He's coming into Judea. He's also crossing over the Jordan, the river at the boundary. It doesn't just make him like John the Baptist. It makes him like Joshua. And of course, Jesus' name is Joshua. The name Jesus is simply the Greek version of Yeshua in Hebrew. He's like Joshua of old, his namesake. Joshua of old led Israel into the promised land. He did so by crossing over the Jordan with them, although in that case, God pushed back the waters for them. And Jesus is back at the Jordan and approaching Jerusalem because he has come like the new Joshua. He has come to see the rebirth of Israel, the new beginning, the fresh start. And so even his travels, even the geography he's moving in, is symbolic of, is echoing the great mission he is on. And as I said just now, it also does link into John the Baptist. But of course, John the Baptist was showing that Israel needed to be reborn as well. He actually took them back to the river and dumped them in it. He made them wet in it as a sign that they ought to be reborn. You need to repent, he said. You need to turn from the paths you're on. We need a fresh start, and Jesus is going to implement it. So as it were, this moment in that opening verse, all the steps of Jesus' life so far, they're coming together, driving towards that huge moment when he will die on the cross to achieve what nothing else can achieve. This sense of Jesus calling out the nation, Mark pictures it with all the crowds coming. He's now not just travelling with his group of disciples, the crowds are starting to meet him on this journey and they're coming round him. And it says he began to teach them. But not all want to hear him in a friendly manner. Verse 2, some Pharisees came and tested him by asking, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?" They don't come to listen, they come to test. Now, test might sound innocuous, it might sort of sound, oh, they just want to know whether he's for real, is he authentic, or something like that. It's not. It's the same word that's used of the devil tempting Jesus at the start of Mark. This is his enemies trying to knock him off course. The devil's handiwork is within this, even though it's the Pharisees who are the mouthpiece. We've met the Pharisees before. They are the careful keepers of God's laws in the Old Testament. At least in their minds they are. Back in chapter 7, Jesus pointed out that that was a lot of hogwash. He pointed out that, yes, you apply the law, because you have all these rules, don't you? And they're so carefully worked out because you're so concerned to keep God's laws so precisely, which actually means you've bent it until it suits you. You don't keep God's law, you keep your version of it, he said. He gave them an example, maybe you remember it. He said, let's take an example. You give money to God, don't you? Tremendous that, amazing. You even vouch it, you promise it. Maybe you never hand it over, but at least you promise it. You set it aside for God. And in doing so, you completely fail to honour your parents. So you have this rule for honouring God based upon God's laws, apparently, which actually results in you breaking one of the Ten Commandments. You know, sometimes Christians refer to the Pharisees as legalists, because their obsession with the law, because they love the law. Now, that's not what Jesus said. Jesus said they were illegalists. He said that they were hypocrites. He said they found ways around the law. It's what they did. Well, Jesus is going to show the same again here with this test that they come to bring to him. He's going to show how they break another of the Ten Commandments, the one about adultery. The Pharisees say, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? So when you hear lawful, obviously what they're saying is, how does this fit with what God said in the Old Testament? And Jesus replies, well, what did Moses command you? He says, well, you tell me, you're the experts in the law, what was the command Moses gave about divorce? Now, of course, the reply is very simple to that. The reply should be, well, he didn't. He never gave us any commands about divorce. We haven't got one. But the Pharisees can't say that, because they quite like having divorce available to them. They're quite ready to make use of divorce. And so their reply instead is this. They said, well, Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and send her away. That's nice and clear, isn't it? There's that command about divorce. Except they can't quite bring themselves to use the word command, so they use the word permit, because they know it's not a command. Now, what are they talking about? Well, why don't we just read it for a moment? I can read it to you, or if you want to look it up, it's in Deuteronomy 24. Here is what they're referring to. Moses wrote, if a man marries a woman who becomes displeasing to him, because he finds something indecent about her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce, gives it to her and sends her from his house, and if after she leaves his house, she becomes the wife of another man, and her second husband dislikes her, and writes her a certificate of divorce and gives it to her and sends her from his house, or if he dies, then her first husband who divorced her is not allowed to marry her again after she has been defiled. That would be detestable in the eyes of the Lord. Do not bring sin upon the land the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance. Anybody hear a command about divorce in there? I don't think so. What you actually heard was a sort of complicated description of how to handle remarriage. It's not a command about divorce, it's a command about not remarrying the same person if you've previously divorced her. That's what it's about. Divorce happened in Israel, absolutely. That's why Deuteronomy's there. It was going on through the people. What Moses did was he gave a law to regulate it, to regulate the men's lazy attitude. Because there were men who had a habit of dropping a woman and then taking back up with her as suited them. And Moses came in with a law that said, you're going to divorce, you take it seriously. If you think you're going to take a woman up, drop her off, pick her back up later, as you feel so inclined, forget it. Because God is utterly offended by what you're doing. If the marriage is over, it's over, said Moses. Deuteronomy 24 is not a command to divorce. It is not permission to divorce. It is simply an assumption that it happens and the regulating of men's behaviour. Hence, coming back to Mark's Gospel, chapter 10, verse 5, Jesus can now say to the Pharisees, it was because your hearts were hard that Moses wrote you this law, Jesus replied. They are hiding from the fact that there is no command about divorce in Israel. They're simply exploiting a regulating law and ramping it up. Jesus says, listen again to Deuteronomy 24. Do you hear what it's about? Oh, it's about the fact your hearts are so hard. That's what it's about, he said. That, oh, you have law on the outside, like your fine clothes, and you have sin on the inside, which is tainting you all the time. Moses never commanded divorce. He gave you a law to control your wickedness. And that did not mean that God approved of divorce. What it meant was that he was having to deal with the fact that you were doing it. It allowed for it. And you know that, says Jesus. Well, Mark says it really, doesn't he, by putting that word permitted in. Jesus says, what did Moses command you? The Pharisees reply, Moses permitted us. He never commanded us. Jesus takes it on, verse 6. He says, let's remember, shall we, what marriage actually is. But at the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. And for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So they are no longer two but one. Therefore, what God has joined together, let man not separate. Jesus says, do you remember the first part of the law? Because they regarded the whole five books, Genesis onwards, as the law. Do you remember how it starts? God's making the world. Oh, the first marriage appears. He makes two people. One is male, one is female. That's where marriage comes from. That's his core design for human beings. It says in Genesis, the man leaves his home and he joins with his wife and they become so united, it's like they're one person again. They become one flesh. They become inseparable. Two people become one person in marriage, says Jesus from Genesis. So, in verse 9, he says to them, so do you actually know what you righteous Pharisees do? You rip apart what God sewed together. You come to me, says Jesus, and you talk of Moses permitting divorce and how we need a debate about it. And I say to you that you talk rubbish. Jesus' response is so strong. Yeah, the rabbis did. They debated Deuteronomy 24. They particularly wondered, what did Moses mean when he wrote, if the husband finds the wife indecent and sends her away? What exactly comes into indecent? Is it how she behaves? Is it something about her manner? How she conducts herself? Or is it how she speaks? Is it, the way she maybe answers back to her husband? Does that make her indecent? Some of the rabbis even said that if she burnt the evening meal, that was fair dues, that counted as indecent, and you could run on that. Burnt meal, certificate of divorce. Now, okay, there was a whole spectrum of views on this. There were the conservative end who barely allowed divorce at all. But what Jesus does is he simply sweeps the whole debate to one side, and he says to these Pharisees, how dare you? How dare you debate in this way? God sews together two people in marriage, and you teachers casually discuss how to rip it open again. How can you do that? Do you see what Jesus is doing? Jesus is dealing with the Pharisees' test. As I said, what I want to do next week is I want to talk more widely about divorce and marriage, because there are nuances to this which are in Jesus' own words and within the wider New Testament. But at this moment, he's dealing with a pack of arrogant, self-righteous, law-keeping blokes who have felt free to dump some older wife so that they can pick up with somebody else. He says, how dare you behave this way, you who know the law? And he's also defeating their test, of course, because what they want to actually do is suck him into their politics. Which side of the debate are you on, Jesus? Are you down the conservative end, or are you up the more liberal end of this? They probably want him down the conservative end because they want to trip him up, because you can imagine the background hope, can't you? Well, if he starts criticising divorce, he's going to have to criticise Herod. If he criticises Herod, well, you know what happened to John the Baptist. This can only end well. They're trying to suck him into their social world. They want him to behave like other kings and other leaders, working out who supports them, who opposes them. How do they maximise their power base? How do they carefully manage the answers they give? You know, like listening to a politician answer a question, which involves a politician not answering a question, because they take it wherever they want to go. They want him in their world, just as Satan did. Just as Satan wanted Jesus to play the game the way worldly kings play the game, and he wouldn't. Just be like every other leader. Jesus goes in hard on these men because he's not going to play their game. his kingdom is not like other kingdoms. He doesn't just accept the sin of the world and then work out the best way to micromanage it. He's come to save the world from sin, and it will cost him his life. He's not going to enter into their little petty debates. He hates the way God's ways are ignored, and so he confronts the Pharisees with how they do that. In this example, we see, for us, the lesson that Christians have to be wise in dealing with society around us. Society always wants us to play the game of life its way. The world wants us to debate issues on its terms. The world wants to say to us, now this is what matters, and this is how to think about it. Now what view do you take? And then condemns us if we take the wrong line. And as Christians, one of our key responses is to respond like the Lord Jesus. We have one concern, it is what God has actually said. And that sometimes means that when the world comes to us with its hang-up about something, we simply ignore it, because it's a distraction. The world wants to bicker about that, fine, not us. We're concerned with what God has actually said. Or sometimes we'll think, okay, yeah, I can comment on that, but I'm going to start with the Word of God. Not your selection of options where I have to pick the one category to fit into. I'm not interested in your categories. I'm interested in what God has actually said. We go to God's words, the things he said about sin. We go to God's design of the world, how he made things to be. We supremely go to the Lord Jesus, who lives all that out in his life. And we say, what has God said? The Pharisees came to Jesus and said, divorce not, where do you fall? Jesus said, I'm going to talk about marriage. Not interested in going where you want me to go. Second thing, maybe just a note, before we just carry on and finish off the rest of the verses, is this. Second thing to note is Jesus' comment about the hard hearts. You know, when they come to him, they say, Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and send her away. And he says, it's because your hearts were hard that Moses wrote you this law. It's always worth remembering, isn't it, that the Old Testament, and it's said over and over again, and Jesus says it here, the Old Testament laws were given to deal with people who had no love for God. Mostly. There were some believers amongst them. And that meant its laws were always limited. It meant that the laws that were given, however good they were in themselves, the impact of them was always limited. And sometimes the laws themselves were limited. I mean, you read Deuteronomy 24. It's just Moses, isn't it, managing a situation with God's wisdom. He's not giving a comprehensive picture of marriage. He's just saying, oh, well, this is what you lot are like. The best we can do is rein you in a bit. You think of even some of the great famous laws of the Old Testament and how limited they were in the time they were given. Second great law of the Old Testament, love your neighbour as yourself. Jesus says that sums up all others. But when you take it by itself and you think of it in terms of human beings, it's such a limited law, isn't it? I mean, you think of the rubbishy ways we love ourselves. We love ourselves proudly, where we're full of ourselves and how significant and important we are. Or we love ourselves self-centeredly, where we're always thinking about what will satisfy me and what do my desires feel. Or we love ourselves stupidly, because we think, oh, this will be good for me, and it turns out to be an absolute disaster for us. I mean, imagine implementing that. You make some decision about yourself, you think, oh, I'll do that for my neighbour. And you completely trash your life, and now you're trashing theirs as well. Sometimes we love ourselves harmfully. We actually do things to ourselves, knowing it will harm us, and we do it on purpose. So if you just took that law, love your neighbour as yourself, it could be an absolute disaster area. When you think about how appalling we are at loving ourselves, it could be a disaster to say, right, now I'll love my neighbour the same way. when applied to sinful people, the law is always so limited in what it can achieve. I mean, that's why the rabbis ended up with all their debates. I mean, you know what they debated about, love your neighbour as yourself. They all had to sit round and had a big round table discussion about, so who's my neighbour? I mean, isn't that just so human heart, isn't it? Love your neighbour as yourself. Right, well, let's get some terms here. Who's my neighbour again? Well, it can't be the Samaritans. Goodness, no one thinks of them as neighbours. The Old Testament law was always limited in what it could achieve because it was dealing, says Jesus, with people with hard hearts. It was just managing a disaster area. And again, this all feeds back into why Jesus has come. Because he came to build a new kingdom. A kingdom, he says, where hearts are changed by the Holy Spirit. Where a law like love your neighbour as yourself might actually start to mean something really powerful. Because the heart within a Christian has been changed by the Spirit. It now beats to the time of Christ. It now tries to be like Christ. It now wants to walk in Christ's ways of self-sacrifice, of giving yourself for others, of devoting yourself to the service of others, of seeking their best. And now love your neighbour as yourself starts to make some sense. Because you've seen it in Christ. Jesus came to take those laws, but to bring them into a kingdom where at last they could be all they should be, to bring them to fulfilment. As it says throughout the New Testament, you think of famously on the Sermon on the Mount, the standard of Jesus' kingdom is so much higher than what was said before. It takes the Old Testament laws, says the Sermon on the Mount, and fills them out with bigger applications. Because his kingdom is different, because he changes people. It's this language of rebirth again, isn't it? A nation reborn through the coming of Jesus. And every individual citizen within it, Christians, reborn by the power of the Holy Spirit. Transformative, different. Again, in these verses, it's important just to hear what Jesus is saying about the Old Testament and to realise why his kingdom is so important. It makes possible what wasn't possible before because he comes and he saves. It's a huge change that Jesus brings into the world. So hear that too in these verses as he clashes with these men and their divorce certificates ready in their wallets to be written up and handed to the next woman that they're bored with. Now, we will think a little bit more of that next sermon as part of trying to think again about marriage and divorce. But let's finish off the verses. Verse 10. When they were in the house again, the disciples asked Jesus about this. We're on to the disciples now. He's away from the crowds. He's away from the Pharisees. He's talking with his guys who are with him. They're struggling with Jesus' ideas. You know, they haven't all stood outside nodding and going, oh, yeah, very good that. Yeah, that's really telling them. They get indoors and they're saying to him, a little bit uneasy about this. Can we just go into this a bit more? They've been used to freedom in their relationships. And Jesus sounds a bit harsh. And he could make enemies. Jesus' response is to go in harder. He answered, anyone who divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery against her. Deuteronomy 24, anyone? Oh, let's forget about that, says Jesus. Let's just go back to the Ten Commandments. You dump a woman and move on to another one. It's adultery. Okay? If you divorce and remarry, you're an adulteress to your first wife. It's very solemn that he is hitting these guys with. Old Testament law punished adultery with death. You see what he's doing with his disciples? He is not going to indulge the game that the men of his society play with their sex lives. Now, verse 12, he expands it because he knows he's got women disciples too now. Not in the 12, but, you know, in the broader group. Verse 12, and if she divorces her husband and marries another man, she commits adultery. So he says, okay, and you women too. You know, if you divorce, you are adulterers with your new husband as well. In Jewish society, it was men who divorced. But some wives found ways to get a court to persuade the husband to divorce her. Jesus saying, you do that, you commit adultery. Can you imagine the shock in this room? 12 disciples. How many of them are divorced? I don't know. I'm not going to assume that none of them. Maybe some of them are. Or maybe they're thinking now suddenly of their brother, their sister, their mum or dad. Somebody in their family. Maybe they're starting to shrink inside at the thought of, oh, he's not going to ask me to explain this, please. You know, I really don't want to go to my brother and explain to him how when he divorced, this is what Jesus says about it. It is dangerous talk. It could get him hated. It could get him killed. But Jesus is only doing what he previously said he would do with them. Previously he said, I have to warn you about the yeast of the Pharisees and of Herod. In other words, I have to warn you that the way they behave, that has a huge impact. It spreads through a society. It creates a lax attitude to all kinds of things. It's interesting, in that passage it actually says Pharisees and Herod. Not Herodians, not people who follow Herod, but Herod. And here, as it were, that's in the background, isn't it? The disciples have got to detect how their minds and their attitudes and their hearts have been infected by what's going on in society around them, whether in the royal court or amongst the jolly good Pharisee guys who are very moral and upright, aren't they? And Jesus is saying to his disciples, you will be different. Chapter 9, when we looked at it. Remember what we saw there? Jesus saying to his disciples, you must be so careful not to fall and not to trip up others. Again, it's an outworking of that, isn't it? You think of these disciples. They are mostly strong, young men, full of energy. So they'll be full of sexual energy as well. And so Jesus hits hard. They are not to imagine that he will be okay if they decide to drop their wives for a new woman they've met. You know, if Peter comes to him and says, yeah, Lord, we've been away from Galilee a long time now. We've really travelled the roads. Yeah, we've had to go all over the place. And, well, I think I've fallen in love with somebody who's with us. You know, I mean, you know so-and-so. And you know, I just feel that she's my soulmate now. Jesus is not going to nod and go, yeah, I understand, Peter. I mean, that's the way of life, isn't it? No! The Lord says, get it out of your heads. I have told you, if your eye causes you to stumble, well, you know, fair enough, get a pair of glasses and get... No, he says, pluck it out. Just get rid of it. There are no conditions, says Jesus, where I approve of you going into sin. There are no conditions where I will approve you switching your wife back home in Galilee with the three kids because you haven't seen her for 12 months or whatever it is, because there's one nearer to hand. It is adultery, says Jesus. You can write all the certificates you like and put them in the post. It remains adultery. Jesus is setting a really high standard for these 12 guys in front of him and those who are listening in, men and women. He is refusing the sexual ethic of how his society thinks of marriage. He says what matter is how God thinks. And God made a man and a woman to become one flesh. Jesus calls the disciples and through them calls all Christians to ask that question first. What did God do? What actually is marriage? And then take radical action to ensure that we live God's way. To keep on a path of godliness which echoes Jesus' own conduct in his earthly life. Now Jesus, his kingdom, they're about doing good to others. Exactly what good would be done if Peter wrote the little note to "Dear Mrs. Simon Peter, it was good while it lasted, but I think we're done." Exactly how would that be loving her or not causing her to stumble? Jesus came to sacrifice himself for others. You know, that image of Jesus and then applying it to marriage is of course one that's picked up in the New Testament. Listen to the Apostle Paul writing in Ephesians 5. He says, "Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body of which he is the Saviour. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church, without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In this way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated his own body, but he feeds and cares for it, just as Christ does the church, for we are members of his body. Quote, for this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh, unquote. This is a profound mystery, but I'm talking about Christ and the church. However, each one of you also must love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband. Paul picks up on Jesus' words, picks up on Genesis' words. Says, here's the standard. This is where we go with this. And Christians are called to strive for that and to pray for the Christians we know who are married, that they would strive for that. Because as Israel showed in Jesus' day, naturally speaking, relationships don't work this way. It needs something extraordinary to be done by the power of the Holy Spirit. We're going to finish there today. All I've tried to get you to do is to feel your way into the passage itself, to feel and see and hear the discussion that Jesus was having with his disciples, with the Pharisees. Now, next week, I'm going to return to the topic, going to talk more broadly. From elsewhere, we know that Jesus understands that some Christian will face divorce. You see it elsewhere in the New Testament as well. And we have to talk about that, and we have to talk about how it fits with Jesus' strong words here in Mark 10. It's not that he doesn't understand the painful situations that his people find themselves in. But at this point, he's dealing with the Pharisees, with the general lax attitude in his society, and with his disciples. And we also need to hear him when he's being strong, so that we set the base from which we work. The yeast of society will corrupt us. And so sometimes Jesus goes in hard to say, don't go with it. Reset yourselves on the standard God has set. Keep to his words and his ways. May God help us to hear that today. Amen.